Bibles, why don't you turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. Let's pick up this morning where we left off last week. We saw that God initiated a work in Samuel's life. He was the last judge of Israel. He was more than a judge. He was a prophet. God let none of his words fall to the ground. He spoke to all of Israel, we saw. And this morning we're going to pick up in chapter 7, and we're going to see what I think is an enduring principle from this era to our present. You know, the political rhetoric, Tim had mentioned what's happening at the moment with the upcoming election. It's pretty thick these days, isn't it? And there is there's this strand of idea, this theme that resonates amongst the nation. You know, it's restoration. How can we restore national sovereignty or national pride or the power of our military or economics? Those areas that directly relate to national politics. Restoration. But if you go back and study American history, you're going to find that there's a force far more powerful than politics in our nation. It has been from the start. In fact, I would encourage you maybe to do a little research of your own on this, because it's another theme that I think I hear in the air these days, in particular in our locally. Here in the county, you will have heard this if you've been around the churches in the last couple of years. It's the theme of revival, a national renewal. The word that is used by historians is this in America, awakening. And we are told by historians that there have been three, what they call, great awakenings in the history of America. Are you familiar with the three great awakenings? When there was an awakening, a spiritual rebirth of people, churches, communities, even the nation. The first occurred, they tell us, between 1730 and up into the 1740s. It was within the British colonies. It was an awakening of the churches at the time who had suffered from the theology of the Enlightenment in Europe and had lost a sense of the personality of God. God is personal. He's present. And he wants to have a relationship with you. And that awakening was prompted by a New England preacher named Jonathan Edwards. In fact, he preached one of the most famous sermons since the Sermon on the Mount. Anybody know the title of the sermon? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was a hellfire and brimstone sermon, a good old-fashioned preaching. And you know what? God used that to promote revival, a spiritual awakening in the eastern colonies of the United States. And amongst the Anglicans, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the churches were revived almost universally. The second great awakening, we're told, occurred in the late 1700s, some 40, 50, 60 years after the fact. That awakening was prompted primarily by, although there were others, a preacher named George Whitefield. He was a man who had great influence in our founding fathers' faith, including two men of all who often we are told by our secular historians were not religious, Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, were most impressed by the faith, the message of George Whitefield. And this was a revival that began in New York and in the East, but it spread into the Midwest, especially in the areas of Kentucky and Tennessee and southern Ohio. And out of that revival, unlike the first awakening, whole denominations were born. We have a dozen churches in the United States that were birthed during the second great awakening in our country. Churches like the Church of Christ or the Disciples of Christ, the Wesleyans, a number of Baptist groups, the Shakers, remember the Shakers? As well as several kind of sects that broke off from Christianity, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and others. The second Great Awakening. The interesting thing about this Great Awakening was it not only impacted the Christians and the churches, it impacted society. In fact, out of that awakening, three primary movements were born in the United States. The abolitionist movement, prior to the Civil War. And with that, the temperance movement, temperance and morality. And then finally, gals, women's rights within America came from a spiritual awakening. Started in the church, and it spread to society universally. There was, in fact, a third awakening. Great Awakening, as they call it, in the 1850s to the early 1900s. The premier preacher at this point was D.L. Moody from Chicago. He was a shoe salesman who God touched his heart, and he began to preach in Chicago, and it spread throughout the United States. And out of that movement were birthed other outstanding social programs. Some of you still appeal to them, the YMCA, the Salvation Army, the American Missionary Association, which had as one of its primary proponents the Freedmen's Aid Society, dedicated to educating slaves, ex-slaves in the South. The neat thing was that out of all these three awakenings, there was revival. There was a vival, is V in Latin means life. Re-V means a re-enlivening. If revival is to come, it has to start with the church. It has to start with those who've had vival, who've had some kind of spiritual life and has gone dim. You know, the candle just is barely smoldering, if even burning. And then God, he flames into life that flame. And there's revival that occurs in the hearts of Christians. What often transfers then is into the society, into the community, into those who aren't believers, who don't attend church. And that could be their more well-worded, an awakening, a spiritual awakening. These are people who've never been awake. They've slept spiritually. They're dead, as the scripture says, spiritually. And their lives are enlightened. There's an awakening that occurs as a result of revival. And the nation returns to God. How many of you have prayed for revival in America? How many have heard that theme here as of late? It's not a new theme. Since the 1800s, maybe the first of the 1900s, we have been waiting for another awakening in America. And there is plenty of doubt and skepticism whether it'll ever come. Whether we've had our chance. Three different times this nation has been brought back to God. And like Israel of old, you see the pattern from the Judges? We've turned our back on them as a nation. Is that true today? Would you suspect that we are in need of a spiritual awakening, of a revival in our time? Be careful, because if you're nodding your head, it starts with you. Without revival in your life, there will be no revival in your family or in your marriage, at work, in your community, in your neighborhood, in this church, in the churches in Branch County. It starts with us. Let me prove it to you from the book of 1 Samuel. If you're with me this morning, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Let's start there. And let's look at this principle, this ancient concept as it's lived out again in Israel. This time through the ministry of Samuel. But it's prompted not by Samuel's preaching, I'm going to suspect. It's prompted by circumstances. And this is of interest to me. I've lived through something similar in South America because I'm wondering whether the stage is not being set circumstantially for our nation to be revived. The circumstances invariably are bad. They're not good. That is the scene. It's not the blessings of God. It's the absence of his blessings that causes people to look to heaven. God warned ancient Israel, remember, be careful when you get into the land. And when you eat the produce of products that you did not plant, and you live in houses that you did not build, and you are given all that you've ever wanted, he said, be careful then. Caution. What's the inclination, humanly speaking? He says, you may forget me. You will no longer sense your need for me. And that's a dangerous place to be. And invariably, what we see in the judges is that cycle that occurs where God blesses them and they prosper. And then they begin to loosen up their attention to God and his law. And the neighboring nations infringe. They begin to come in and raid and pillage and destroy. And invariably, the nation will turn to God. And they'll repent of their sins, and there'll be a restoration, and as a result, deliverance. That's the cycle we saw over and over and over 13 times in the book of Judges. It's replicated here in 1 Samuel. The context is really found of chapter 7 in verse 30 or 22 of chapter 4. Run backwards just a little bit if you're in chapter 7 to chapter 4. Verse 22. This is the daughter-in-law of Phinehas. She's pregnant. She's giving birth. And she names the boy Ichabod. Remember Ichabod Crane, don't you? The headless horseman. Yep, good biblical name for some of you looking for one. Verse 21. Ichabod, we're told, translated means the glory has departed from Israel. Because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Why is that a big deal? What did the ark represent to Israel? It was the center of the religious life of the nation. In fact, that's a misnomer, the religious life. Their life was centered on God. They were a theocracy, theos, God, krasi, rule. They were ruled by God. He was king in Israel. And when the ark, the center of their worship, was stolen by the Philistines, suddenly they realized they were at a low point since the days of Moses that had never occurred. They had lost their religion because they lost their contact with God via the ark. And so you have the situation in Philistia. It's not good. They take the ark, and everywhere the ark ends up, problems arise. God sends disease into that community. And finally, they're tired of the ark and want to get rid of the ark. And so they put together a commission to send the ark back to Israel, their enemies. They just realize that there is a God, and he's punishing them invariably wherever that ark falls, three different areas there in Israel. They're in Philistia. And so they determine to send it back. And what you have then is the context for chapter 7 in chapter 6, verse 19. God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Now, this was Israel. They brought it back to Israel. They drop it off at Beth Shemesh. And some of them decided, I wonder if they stole anything out of the ark. What was inside the ark? Aaron's rod that budded, remember? Ten Commandments, jar of manna, remnants, reminders of what God had done in the Exodus. And I think innocently, to some degree, these guys thought, you know what? Those Philistines, man, I wouldn't put it past them to have ripped us off here. Let's find out if everything's intact. And they opened the ark, and there were 70 of them standing around that were struck dead. They were out of bounds. This is a fearful thing, Old Testament religion, isn't it? Judaism. And so they declare there in verse 20, and the people of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? What's the answer? No one. Not one. Save Jesus Christ alone, who made that claim to the Jews, and they would not accept it, that he had come from the Father, that he had been in glory, and that he would return to glory. And they said, impossible. No man can do that. Save one. Who can stand? And they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town. And so the men of Kiriath Jearim came, and they took the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house. Let's try that backwards. Dab's house. Nadab's house. Abinadab's house. There's how you learn Hebrew, you start backwards. On the hill and consecrated Eliezer, son of to guard the ark of the Lord. Reminiscent of Raiders of the Lost Ark. How many of you saw that? One of the greatest adventure films of all time. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim for a long time. In fact, he says it's 20 years. There's the context now of revival. What's happening in Israel? They are at their lowest point, perhaps to date, because they lost God. They can't find him. The ark is gone. Did you ever hear the story about the kid who was just a rascal, and his mom didn't know? She tried everything to get this kid straightened out, you know, typical grade school age boy. And so she finally decided, I'm taking him to the pastor. I can't deal with this kid any longer. So she asked the pastor, she said, would you talk to my son? I mean, he is just making trouble at home. He's making trouble at school. He's just, seems like he's always in trouble. I wonder, Pastor, could you put the fear of God in my son? The pastor thought, I think I might be able to. Bring him in. So she brings little Johnny into the pastor's office. You know, and he's trying to intimidate the kid. He shuts the door. He has him sit in the only other chair in the office. He sits down right in front of him and he says this, Johnny, where's God? Johnny's stunned. He didn't know what to say. So he repeats himself. I said, Johnny, where's God? And the kid is visibly moved. I mean, he can tell he's getting through. Still no answer. So the pastor does it one more time. He says, Johnny, where's God? And with that, the kid bursts into tears and he runs out of the room. And the pastor thinks, good. I think it worked. You know, and the kid heads home and he goes and he tells his mom. She says, okay, son, you know, he's bursting into tears, crying. He's upset and she knows something happened there with the pastor at church. He said, Johnny, what happened? She said, what did he say? And little Johnny finally finishes sobbing. He says, ah, he said, they lost God at church and they're blaming it on me. They lost God in Israel. It's the Philistines' fault. The ark is returned and the stage is set. Number one element for revival. We will not have revival in America without it. I'm convinced of this. Humility. As long as we think we're it, the top dog, top of the notch, we will not be revived. Why? Because we've lost our sense of reliance on God. We're committed and convinced that it's our power and it's our sovereignty and it's our military and it's our money and it's our... And God says, just like Burger King, have it your way. If you insist. My experience is revival does not come. If you look at the national revivals that occurred, the Civil War was a great example of that. It riveted America. And it was D.L. Moody who spoke up in the pulpit and said, our nation, like never before, is losing. We're dividing ourselves into two lands. We need God. And people had better hit their knees and start praying or something drastic is going to happen. The Union's gone. And you know what? They did. Good for them. We may be here as one nation yet today because of, I mean, we thank the president and the military, and historians look beyond that and they see an awakening that occurred and a change of heart in America, humbling of God's people. National humility. Not too thick these days, is it? Verse 2 there in chapter 7. Then all the people of Israel did what? They turned back to God. They turned their hearts towards heaven. When did they do that? It was when they just about lost everything with the ark. And so Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord, prove it. He says, if you're turning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of foreign gods, the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he says, guess what? Good news. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then you'll see a change of your national situation. Wow. You know, the opposite of pride is self-reliance. It is, I think, the number one cardinal sin of every Christian. I'm convinced of that. I find that in my life. If you haven't discovered that yet, look yourself in the mirror today. God's greatest competition, it's not the stuff out there. It's not all the activities, not the things on TV. They're selling the commercials and the, you know what? His greatest competition is you. We so easily supplant him with self as primary, as first. And there's a principle, Peter states it in 1 Peter 5. In fact, you've got it in your bulletin there. I've written three passages that relate to this. It says that God opposes what kind of people? Prideful people. But he gives grace to who? The humble. Who are the humble? They're the people that realize they haven't got what it takes. I can't do it. Without God, I'm doomed. I cannot pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm not a self-made man. I don't read Self magazine, and I don't go to self-serve gas stations. I need God. Humility. If my people who are called by name, 1 Chronicles 7:14, will do what? Will humble them. There's a condition there. God says he's going to heal their land. He says it starts with humility. And if you're not willing to do that, you're not getting my blessing. Speaking through the prophet in Chronicles. Is that true today? I think it still carries. I honestly do. But it starts with you in your life. If you're not willing to humble yourself before God and others, I wouldn't expect God to bless you. I wouldn't assume that he's obligated himself to do so. Because he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It starts with, you see the word humility, and it turns to repentance. That's the second step of revival. Invariably, if you study the Great Awakenings, the Christians began with themselves, and they acknowledge we have not been living like Christians. We haven't lived our lives as we should in this country. And we're asking you, God, yes, to change our country, but to start with us. Change us, our hearts and our attitudes, our marriages and our families, the way that we do business. We are repenting of our wrongful ways. Notice the book of Acts. There's a revival of sorts that occurs right there in Jerusalem. Apostle Peter in chapter 3 of Acts is preaching to the crowds, and the Bible says that they are touched. They're moved because they realize that they're guilty of the crucifixion of the Son of God. Jerusalem, every one of those people was there. And nobody did anything to lift a finger to stop the greatest miscarriage of injustice that ever hit this planet. The crucifixion of the perfect, sinless Son of God. And therefore, they are, by association, guilty. That's the context of chapter 3 of Acts. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? And Peter, as he preaches, he says this, repent then, here's your way out, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, and that times of refreshing might come. What a great verse. Times of refreshing. Who here could not use a refreshment in their life? I mean, all of us are weighed down with worry and concerns, overextended with activity. And God says, you know what? I'd love to give you a break. Just relax. I want you just to release all that. I don't know. Have you ever gotten one of those therapeutic massages? If you haven't, you owe yourself one. You ought to go down there and have that masseuse guy or gal just work over the shoulders and the neck. And wow, doesn't that do something? You walk out of there and you almost have to crawl out because you don't have any strength left in your muscles. Sometimes you're a little sore for a day or two. But boy, does that do your body a favor. God says, you know what? I'd love to do you a favor if you just let me. If you'll humble yourself, if you'll look at your life seriously and say, I'm out of line in these areas and I want to get them right with you, God. He says, I'd like to refresh you. In fact, you may find more refreshment than you've ever found. revival in your own life, times of refreshing. The third thing that comes with revival is reformation, and that's exactly it. It's where you change what you've been doing wrong to do it right. You make things right with God and with men. Humility, repentance, and reformation. Notice there in chapter 7, verse 3, we saw there that he calls them with all their hearts to rid themselves of the foreign gods, the Ashtoreths, and to commit themselves to the Lord and serve him only. You need to change the way you've been doing things. You go down a little bit farther in verse 6, when they'd assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. It's symbolic of pouring themselves out before God, their lives. And on that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." You study the revival that occurred in Nehemiah's day, and he does exactly that. He goes beyond that. He not only confesses his own sins. Do you remember Nehemiah? Who else's sins does he confess? His parents' sins. His family sins. The lineage, the generation that he's come from. How many of you went to the Franklin Graham meeting up at the State House here a month ago? Franklin Graham took the book of Nehemiah and he said, "We'll just do what Nehemiah did. We're going to start with personal repentance." But he said, "We're also going to repent for the sins of our fathers, our grandfathers. And if you are aware of major flaws in your family line," he says, "bring them to God and ask on their behalf for forgiveness." And then he went the step further, as Nehemiah did, and he says, "Now we're going to pray for the land, the country. We're going to confess the sins of our nation." And he started us out with a list of four or five social maladies, things that are totally legal in our nation and are abhorrent to God. We've been told they are in Scripture. And there was a solemn cry to God on the lawn of the State House, where 8,000 Christians from Michigan acknowledge, "We have sinned against you, God, as a country, and we're sorry." I think that's powerful, don't you? I tell you what, I can definitely say it's biblical, because that's where he pulled it, and that's what we see in Scripture. And that is of essence. It is necessary for revival to occur. Humble, repentant, and reformation. John the Baptist, when the Jews came to him to be baptized, in fact, it was some of the leaders of the Jews, he challenged them. In fact, he called them sons of snakes a couple of times. We have different sons that we use here, different word, but it has the same inclination. And he says, who told you to escape the coming wrath? He said, "There's judgment coming. Who told you better get out of the way?" And then he said this: "Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." What does that mean? Are you repenting? We're going to have to see it. You show us by your acts and your lifestyle. It's not a religious thing. It's a very personal, and it's a permanent thing that changes in your life as a result. And I think we see that right here in 1 Samuel. The next thing that happened is interesting. Nationally, they're tested. If you follow the text there, I'm just going to survey it real quick. When the Philistines heard that Israel assembled at Mizpah, they thought, "This is our chance. The whole nation is here praying to God for forgiveness. Let's sneak in and let's slaughter them," was their idea. And so they get word of that, and Samuel says to them in verse 8, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord God for us." In other words, he says, don't get up and fight. Get on your knees and fight. Call to God on behalf of the nation. And Samuel sacrifices an animal or lamb on the spot, and guess what? The next thing you read there is panic ensues in the armies of the Philistines. Chaos, as typically God would do, he'd throw them into chaos in answer to their prayer. And they're routed. The Israelites pick up the leftovers and chase them off. And he does something that's kind of neat. I like this. It's another name here. Verse 12, "Then Samuel took a stone. He set it up between Mizpah and Shen. And he named it Ebenezer," which means thus far the Lord has helped us. I don't know if you've got an Ebenezer stone. We don't have one. It'd be kind of neat to, Dale, can we get some Ebenezer stones? You think one for everybody? Maybe a two-ton, two-and-a-half-ton size, you know, that we can put out on our front lawn. That's in essence what they did. They rolled a stone out there. Ebenezer. What does that mean? It's testimony that God has brought us this far. And it's encouragement. He's not going to let us go. He's going to take us all the way. That's a great message, isn't it, for a lot of us who wonder halfway through midlife crisis, you know, what's going to happen now? Are we going to get there or not? Even as a nation, a lot of angst. Tums sales are up like never before. Good time to invest in Tums because of the acid indigestion. People are worried about the future. But you know what, Christians? You can put up a stone that says Ebenezer. I love that. My hope is not in national politics. Necessary, you better believe it. It's assigned by God. It is one of the three social institutes. The government has a responsibility before God, and if they fail at that, we suffer the consequences, no doubt. But you know what? Ultimately, we look to God, don't we? And you and I think, can safely say, Ebenezer. I'm not losing sleep over this one. Because God has been with us to date, I trust that he will carry us through what come what may, nationally and personally speaking. Pick up there in chapter 7, verse 13. It's kind of a neat attestation to Samuel's influence. So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. What a guy. But it wasn't Samuel's hand, and it wasn't the army's hand. Whose hand was against him? God himself put him off. And Samuel, verse 15, continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. He's a standout in biblical history. He's an outstanding guy. I can't find one flaw in Samuel's career. We can in David's, we can in Moses, we can in Abraham, we can in a lot of the Old Testament people, not in Samuel's. What a powerful guy. And then something very sad happens in chapter 8. After all God does to renew his people, they become envious of the nations around them. They were to be a beacon of light. We've heard that phrase, haven't we, politically? That was Israel's assignment, to be a beacon, a light on a hill that cannot be hid. And the rest of the world would see the advantage of having God as king. And they would appeal to that. They would want God as king in their nation as well. I think that was the imperative, the missionary imperative that they were given. And they fail at it miserably. In fact, they reverse the equation here in chapter 8. They ask for a king. And what's the reason for that asking? Well, look at verse 5 in chapter 8. They said to Samuel, "You are old, your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us." Finish the sentence. "Such as the other nations have." They became envious of others. There's always a problem when you look around. I mean, you can always find something that you either like or dislike about others. But it's not hard to become envious of what other people, other families, other marriages, other churches. I appreciate all the churches and what they're doing. I don't spend a lot of time trying to copy anybody else's church program or organization. I think God's got something specific and personally wants to do in our church. And we're a different mix. We have a different history. We have a different personality. So we need to figure out what it is that God you're doing here. And how can we aspire to that? They became envious of the other nations. And they said, it's not fair that they get what we don't have. We want a king to lead us. And Samuel laments that before the Lord in the following verses, and he says, "God, I'm so sorry that that must hurt your feelings tremendously. They've rejected you as leader." And he said, "I'm feeling it myself." And God, in so many words, says, "Don't take it personally, Samuel. This is my gig. This is my game here, and I'm going to deal with it." He says, "Give them what they ask for. Answer the request." I thought about that. I thought, you know, does God answer all our prayers? He does not. In fact, many of the prayers he doesn't answer. Like you good parents don't answer the requests of your kids. They'd be eating chocolate at night and staying up till 3 in the morning, wouldn't they? You know better where they don't. And God is that kind of a parent, that kind of a father. He's not going to give you much of what you ask for, what I ask for. In fact, looking back, I'm glad that he hadn't answered a lot of my prayers. But here's one he does answer. He says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. I hope you want what I give you. That's a problem for a lot of us, I think, humanly speaking, a lot of times. It's more than just getting what we want. It's wanting what we get, or still wanting what we've got. And he tells Samuel, he says, warn him sternly the implications of big government, what the king will do, this federal leader. And so if you follow the second half of the chapter, in essence, Samuel spells it out for him. Samuel told, verse 10, all the words of the Lord of the people asking for a king. He said, this is what the king will reign over you, or this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. You ready? He's going to take your sons and make them serve in his chariots and horsemen. He will run in front of his, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign as commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, to others to plow the ground and reap the harvest. To others he will make weapons and war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards, olive groves, and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When the day comes and you cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, he says, that day when it comes, he said, the Lord will not answer you. He'll just give you what you ask for. Verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No matter, we still want a king. And so Samuel says, so be it. Chapter 9 then, God says, all right, we're going to initiate a new thing in Israel. This is the beginning of what theologians call the kingdom years in Israel. Remember, we just came through the period of the judges. And now for a specified number of years, there will be kings over the land of Israel. There aren't today and haven't been since the 400 BC, but up for this period of time, essentially 600 years, you're going to see kings ruling Israel. And here he inaugurates that with Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, chapter 9. Interestingly enough, we're not told anything of his qualifications, other than he was tall, dark, and handsome. How's that sound, gals? Good looking? Going to make a good king. In essence, that's what we're told there right off the bat in chapter 9. If you're there with me, we'll finish up here. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeor, son of Bechareth, the son of Aphia of Benjamin. In other words, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome of a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. Therefore, he qualifies as king. Let's make him king. And in essence, that's what they do. If you skip down chapter 9 there, God cues Samuel the prophet, verse 15. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. And he will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. Philistines are still present. They're out there. And he says, I'm going to finish the job, or I intend to finish the job anyway, with Saul as the deliverer. And so you have it. Saul shows up at the village. They're having a barbecue. And Samuel says, hey, why don't you join the barbecue? You guys have just shown up. They're looking for some donkeys that they've lost. And it was God's doing. And so Samuel says, join us for dinner. We've got a fundraiser for Tijuana happening right afterwards. We'd like for you to stick around. And they do. It smelled great. Who could resist? And it's there that Samuel pulls him aside and he announces unknowingly to Saul, God has not prepped this guy. You're up to bat. You're it. As they were going down to the edge of town, verse 27, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servants to go on ahead of us. So the servant did You stay here for a while so that I may give you a message from God. Wow, what a message. Come here, I got something to tell you. God wants you to know this. This is very important. Samuel the prophet speaking. I'm sure he was impressed just to be in the prophet's presence. He'd heard of his name. He's got national acclaim. And suddenly Saul gets to meet this guy. He eats with him, and the guy says, incidentally, God's told me something about you. He wants you to know this. And you pick up verse 1, and we'll go on from here next week. Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil, and he poured it on Saul's head. And he kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? Wow. That doesn't mean a thing to you. That meant everything to Saul. In those days, they had anointed two groups of people. This adds a third to the anointing. The anointing was a special act that showed that God's blessings was specifically and specially upon this person like nobody else. They anointed the priests, those who would serve God as priests out of the tribe of the Levites. And they anointed prophets who were spokesmen for God. And then finally they anoint a king who becomes, as David called Saul, God's anointed. That's significant. And there is one who is anointed by God. In fact, the anointed one, the word in Hebrew is Messiah, which we translate Messiah. There is a Messiah who was anointed by the Father as prophet, priest, and king. And it's Jesus Christ. He fulfills perfectly all three roles yet today for you and I as God's people. Hey, let's finish off where we started, if we could, here this morning. Mary, why don't you come on up, if you would. I want to give you a moment just to process one thing, just one thing. And it really launches from chapter 7. It is, in fact, the words that are spoken there, that all the people turned back to God. There was a revival that occurred in Israel under Samuel's leadership. And notice in your outline there, application, I want to ask four questions. And the final question, I think, is the most pressing. The others are somewhat, tentative. They are, they have yet to be proven. But there's one for sure that we can do something about there. What would it take for America to turn back to God? What do you suspect? I mentioned earlier, I saw this in South America. By happenstance, I ended up in the country of Argentina right while there was a revival and a spiritual awakening occurred. It was a unique time for the Church of Jesus Christ in South America, in Latin America, in Argentina in particular. There were two countries back in the early 80s that were pointed to by missiologists, people who study missions, as experiencing what everybody else wished they could experience, spiritually speaking. China in Argentina. Technically, the reason behind the revival that occurred in Argentina and China was suffering. It was human tragedy. In China under communism, in Argentina under a vile military dictatorship, ruled for some 20 years. I happened to fall at the end of that dictatorship is when I came in. There was a list of between 20 and 30,000 missing Argentines. Most of them were college students who were taken captive by the government and were never seen again. There is to this day a march that occurs at the plaza, the president's plaza, every week by the mothers of the plaza, they call them. They're the mothers of the missing. Grandmothers now, most of them, maybe if they're still alive, who lost sons back in the 70s and the 80s. Because they were protesting the corruption of the government, and they were taken away, disappeared. They were killed and placed in mass graves. Many of them, they say, took out over the ocean, and they were thrown out of helicopters, drugged, tied up, and thrown out with anchors out of helicopters over the Atlantic Ocean. It was a kind of corruption that was rampant in this South American country. You know what it did to the people? You can imagine, can't you? Economically, the place was less than broke. I mean, it was as bad as can be. Inflation 1 year was at 3,000%. I don't know what our percentage of inflation, 5 to 8%, we're pretty worried, aren't we? Imagine living in a place that has that high a percentage of inflation. They printed money. They had to. While I was there, they went through 4 different currencies. They changed. It'd be like us saying, well, we're no longer going to use the dollar. Now we're going to use the, you know, whatever the next currency is. They started a new currency because it's the only way to keep up with inflation. And as a result, guess what happened to the Argentine people? They considered themselves the Europeans of South America because most of them were Italian descent or Spanish descent. More Italians than Spaniards, interestingly enough. And that proud-spirited people was broken. And the first ones to capitalize on that were the Christians, the church, the evangelicals, 2 to 3% at the time. Catholic Church, unfortunately, because they had aligned with the junta, the military dictatorship, was discredited. And for years, they suffered because of their alignment politically with the corrupt government. And it was the Evangelical Church that stepped forward. Freedom of press and freedom of speech were first declared. A pseudo-democracy ensued. The government basically fell with the Falkland Islands War, if any of you recall that. It was the end of the line for that government. And because of the humility, I think, of the people, they were humiliated. They turned to God. And revival came. And there was a reformation that occurred in their society. It was a national thing, as was likewise happening in China. What would it take for America to turn back to God? Hang around and find out. See what happens with this election. See what happens in the coming years. I'm not so concerned for myself. I don't know about you, but I am for my kids. Some of you for your grandkids. What kind of nation are we handing them? And where is the hope lie? Boy, I think you got to go back to the solid rock, don't you? It never moves. Jesus said the winds and the rain, and they're going to beat against that house. And a house without a foundation, a nation without a foundation, what chances does it have of standing? I don't have any hope for it, do you? But if we found ourselves on him, you know, and the question follows there for Branch County. We've got 30 churches right now that are aligned and are praying for our county. They're praying for the country, too. But we don't live out there. We live right here, and we're asking God for our neighborhoods, for our congregations. And we're doing it in humility, as if we had anything to offer anyone out there. We don't without God. We know that. We need him first and foremost in our own lives, don't we? How about Bethel Gilead? I mean, that's the third tier here if you look at the questions. Could something start here? Might. It's not going to happen if it doesn't happen with me and with you. I guarantee it. When we go on as business as usual, it will have been nice to have been together this morning. Good meal afterwards, but that will be the extent of it. But if you can take that pattern that I've suggested up there and check yourself this morning and look and see, am I humble or not? Am I prideful or humble? Categorize yourself on the spot. I think most of the time I have to acknowledge my pride and say, God, I'm sorry. What do I do driving this thing? I don't know how to drive my life. Giving you the wheel. Repentant. I don't know how far you have to look to find sin. Attitudes or actions. Inclinations. Motives. Relationships. You don't need to talk to me about that. You need to square up with God. He's your judge. And reformation is number 3 there. What does that mean? I think the fruits of repentance that John the Baptist was asking for is what we're after. It's a turnaround in your life. It's altering. It's changing course, behavior, doing things differently. That's where it starts. In your seat this morning, if you would, let's just pray and we'll finish up. I wonder if God has something specific he wants to say to you in order for there to be revival. Hey, for a few of you here, maybe there's never been revival. Maybe you haven't got spiritual life and you know it. You're not close to God and never have been. Could I give you an invitation to make that choice today to say, God, if you'll help me, if you'll save me, I'll trust you. That's all you have to tell him. If you'll help me, I'm willing to follow. I believe Jesus is who he claimed to be, Son of God, the Savior of the world, and I know I need a Savior. Help me. Would you just take a minute in your own heart, check yourself, perhaps from that first segment of our series here this morning. Those three areas, the prerequisites of revival, humility, repentance, and reformation. If you've not gone that process and you need to, why don't you just ask God to initiate something new to work in your life in the way that he desires, and then you watch and see what the Spirit does. Would you pray that? Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Sing that with me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, fill me, and use me, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Apostle Paul, or Peter said, you repent and you turn back to God, and he said, times of refreshing will come. God's going to refresh. He's going to restore you. He's going to do something better than you expected or could have imagined. Let's just take that as our leave this morning. If you need prayer, or if you just need to check in with God for a little more time, why don't you stay seated? You can come on up here. Need somebody to pray for you, myself or somebody else, be glad to do that. We've got dinner next door. I think we've got a lot to look forward to. It's going to be a good day. But make no mistake about it. As we see in Scripture here this morning, I'm going to suggest to you that only God, it's the only way it's going to happen in your life, in your family, in your marriage, in our community, in our church, in our country, and in the world. God bless you this morning. Have an excellent day. We'll see you for lunch next door. If you want to hang out, I'm just going to have Mary play for a few. I'll be glad to pray with you, or if somebody else would like to pray. You're dismissed.